When we accuse adults of acting like children, there's certain behavior patterns that we have in our minds. We think back to the playground. We might think of adults who sulk, who are petty and cruel, who are jealous and full of rivalry. We may think of shouting and fighting and name-calling. We would think of dividing into groups with gangs and their gang leaders. Well, this is exactly what's going on in the church of Corinth. Paul accuses them of acting like infants. Just look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" What he means is childish. As Paul begins to address the matters that need addressing, the first matter that Paul feels needs his urgent attention is this problem of division in the Corinthian church. In fact, beginning at 1 verse 10 all the way to the end of chapter 4, division and its accompanying problems is all that he is addressing. So he tackles that right up front. So let's read verses 10 to verse 17 in chapter 1. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Jesus taught us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. It is vulnerable to attack, and this the devil knows, and one of his key strategies is to divide and conquer. Paul warns the Ephesians about the anger that leads to divisions and an opportunity for Satan when he says, 'Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil.' Divisions, which are often full of anger, give the devil an opportunity. But here's the problem. We are divisive by nature because we are sinners by nature. Division is as natural to us as air. As sinners, we are selfish and ignorant. We take offense too quickly. We are blindly loyal to people and teachings, not testing them by the truth. We are caught up in endless wars. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." But Jesus came to save us. He came to save this fractured, divided mess of humanity, this broken thing. And he came to save us, to put us into a body, a family, a love community that when the world looks on, they will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ because of our love for one another. The divisions will be put away. We'll be typified by our love, not our infighting. Jesus' own parting prayer for the church is that we might experience and manifest the oneness that he has with the Father. When we were in sin, we acted out our selfishness. But now that we are saved, we're supposed to be acting out our oneness in Christ. And this is Paul's concern. But the problem is this: we bring our old ways and we bring them into the church. And that's what's going on in Corinth. Corinth had a highly charged culture of factionalism. The Corinthian context was fractured along social lines: women, men, Greeks, Jews, free, slave, rich, poor, you name it. It was fractured along philosopher and disciple loyalties. You know, there were groups of teachers who went around and they had their disciples. And those disciples hated other disciples of other teachers. And there were wars between them. In particular, it seems that the celebrity culture around orators had seeped into the church. When a traveling teacher came to town, usually what happened was the young men, the wealthy young men who didn't have to work, who spent all of their time talking philosophy, because that's what you do when you don't work, you do philosophy. You know, they would follow these traveling teachers. And these traveling teachers would gather these big groups of wealthy young men. And the rich and the upper classes would try and get these celebrity preachers over to their house for parties so that they could climb their own social ladder by being associated with these popular teachers. And what would happen is these teachers would leave town and they would leave these groups of disciples. And then the next teacher would come with his group of disciples. And then these groups of disciples would then begin to turn on each other and devour each other as they would talk about who's right and who's wrong. And the whole culture would be divided along these lines. The typical sinful behaviors associated with these groups would of course arise. Loyalties. You know, just think about that group that you don't like. Think about the insults, the shunning, the gossip, the slander, perhaps even possible physical altercations, the public goading, the rallying of support, the trying to convert their disciples into your group approach. Divisions. It was these worldly ways that had crept into the church in Corinth. And so Paul, dealing with this problem, takes it head on, and we have three headings as we look at these verses. Firstly, we'll see a plea for unity. Secondly, the problem of man following. And thirdly, the priority of the gospel. Read again with me verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul's opening salvo in dealing with this problem is an emotional one. He pleads with the Corinthians. The word used here, he's not pulling rank. It's one of urgent and emotional appeal. And it's like, you know, when a parent, sometimes they say, do so because I said so. But that doesn't always work. But they are so desirous to see their child come right and so desirous to see their child do well. They drop the pretense of their authority and they just sit down on the bed and they put their hand on their child's shoulder and they beg them for their own good. Please do the right thing. That's what Paul is doing here. He's not talking from the office. He's talking from the heart. He's urging these Corinthians. And he drives towards his appeal for unity, reminding them of who they are. He reminds them of their union with one another. Look at that word, brothers. This is a word that the Jews would use, only of other Jews. You wouldn't use it of people of other religious groups or other groups. It's those that belong to your group. It's a familial word. It talks about family. In fact, what's interesting is that one-third of the amount of times Paul uses this word out of all of his letters, is in Corinthians. One-third of all Paul's usage is here. This is something he wants to remind them of their identity to one another. And then he heightens his appeal even further by intensifying it by saying this, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, he's bringing it all to this urgent appeal that he brings to him. Now, inevitably, when you hear someone saying to you, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, and okay, whew, this is serious. You know, what do you associate with that name? Inevitably, you would be thinking of the person of Christ. as your Lord, as God. You'd be thinking of his actions on your behalf, as Savior. You'd be thinking of his character, his loving self-sacrifice. You'd be thinking of his authority as he is allowed to command you. You'd be thinking of the fact that this is his church and not your church. And now here is his ambassador speaking, as it were, on his behalf, beseeching you. So you can feel the real intensity of what Paul is doing off the bat. He's just said these lovely open words of greeting, and then boom! He goes straight for the heart with these opening words. And so what Paul does now is he makes a threefold appeal for unity. Look at them. That all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. All of you agree. This can literally be translated, all speak the same thing. Paul begins here with matters of truth. Some people are all about unity, but it must be unity in the truth. It can't be unity for its own sake. And so Paul speaks the same thing. Paul is not asking merely people to agree for its own sake, like a choir, all tuning their voices to the pitch of the pitch pipe. We are all to agree in the truth. Secondly, there are to be no divisions among you. The word for divisions here is the word schismata, from which we get our English word schisms. Here it refers to party line divisions. Let there be no party spirit among you, is basically what he is saying. And thirdly, he says, there is a call for unity and to be of the same mind and judgment. Now, what's interesting about that word, be united, is it's a medical term. It's a term that you would use if a bone had been broken and you reset that bone. That's the word united there. Okay? It's a medical term for taking something that was broken and fixing it. It's a refurbish it. Repair it. It's a word that carries the connotations of reconciling two things that were broken and bringing them back together in unity. And then he says, be of the same mind and judgment. This was a phrase commonly used when political groups were divided. They should all have the same opinion of the truth. Paul's usage here will obviously have a thicker meaning. Whenever you hear the word have the same mind in Paul, you should always be following it up with have the mind of Christ. This is a common and recurring theme throughout all of Paul's writings. When he says have the same mind, what mind do you think he wants you to have? The mind of Christ. And this means not only are we to have the same truths that we believe, supposed to have the same attitude with which we believe them. Let me remind you of what he said to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 1 to 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so, yes, there are things that we need to believe in common. But there, when we think of the mind of Christ, we must necessarily think of that humility that is necessary for unity to take place. So Paul has a deep pastoral concern for unity in the life of the church. Do you have a deep concern for unity in the life of the church? This should not be misunderstood as an ecumenical attempt to merely unite all churches everywhere. Paul is looking for peace in this local church. Now, one of the things I thank God for is the great unity that we do experience in this church. I speak with a lot of pastors, and they have a lot of horror stories about their churches. I always feel bad because I just think you guys are great. And they always talk about their churches that are so split and they're so divided. You know, they'll have that hyper-spiritual group in their church that wants to toss out everything old and try all sorts of new things all of the time. There'll be the worship team with all of its own ideas about what the church needs. And let's throw away the preaching and let's have these songs and these sorts of things on the stage. And then there'll be the youth pastor who's just come out fresh out of Bible college with all of his fresh ideas, and he's in contention with everything else. And then there's the old folk who remember what it was like 50 years ago. And then you have a church meeting, and everyone's got their spokesperson. And everyone's shouting each other at the meeting of the church. I remember once going to a church meeting, and I thought I was sitting in Parliament. People were booing others on the stage for saying, we need to get back to the gospel and church planting. I was thinking, what is going on? This doesn't feel like the church of Christ. And so this is the sort of thing that's going on in Corinth. And friends, it's very easy for our own peace to be disturbed, for us to think that our opinions are better than the others, that we as persons are more important than others, that our gifts are more important than others, and impose ourselves and our will upon the others at the cost of our unity. Friends, it is such a precious thing to be united. It is such a precious thing to have peace in the local church. I hope it's something that you cherish. I hope it is something that you fight for. I hope it is something that you will seek to maintain. But let's look at the problem that caused this disunity. Look at verses 11 and 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, Paul here shows his hand. Now, if Paul had, you know, if we just looked at verse 10, that's probably anything that any old pastor would say in any church situation, because unity is always a good thing. But Paul shows his hand. He says, guys, the real reason I said that is because I know. Someone told me that this is what's going on in your church. Ooh. You know when the kids mistakenly talk about the problems in the home and the parents start blushing? You know, this is that sort of thing that's gone on. It's embarrassing. He shows that he has received news from someone associated with Chloe that there were quarrels among them. And not just any old quarrels, quarrels that were as a result of a party spirit, man following. And this is what was dividing them into groups. Now, this word quarreling actually refers to a heated and emotional discord and contention. It's one of the strongest words for people who are angry and shouting and fighting with each other. What's so significant about this word here is that this is the word that Paul uses in all his vice lists. You know when Paul lists sins of things that people who are unbelievers do? This is the word he chooses. So, for example, Romans 1 verse 29, those whom God has handed over to a debased mind, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife. There's the word. It's an alternate translation. Same word. Quarrels, strife. Or in Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling. There's the word. And jealousy. He listed amongst the works of the flesh from which we are saved in Galatians 5:20, that which he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit when he lists idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, there's the word again, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. This is the thing that those teachers who have itching ears for what they want to hear, this is what they're all about. They end up quarreling. Or Titus 3 verse 9, those people that are splitting the church and need to be kicked out with church discipline, who cause divisions and quarrels, same word. And this is what's going on in the Corinthian church. I cannot believe that this is what's going on amongst all of you who say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And as a result of this loyalty, they've turned on each other and they're now devouring one another. So let's think a little bit about this, these groups that Paul mentions. Now, it's very hard to get to the bottom of what these names and these groups stand for. There are a number of theories. Here are the two main ones. Some think that there were literally four groups, and that these groups were literally collected around the personalities of Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. And some people have tried to, and I think almost in a genius sort of a way, show how every problem in the book of Corinth is related to one of these groups. And so they'll say, the Pauline party. You know, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was a Jew who threw his Jewishness aside, and he's sort of one of those guys who would appeal to the Gentile people. But, you know, Paul would be the party head of the people who want to go and eat meat offered to idols because he wouldn't have a problem with it. So maybe the eating meat offered to idols party is actually the Pauline party. And then you got the Apollos party. You know, well, Apollos was an Alexandrian. Now, that was one of the most educated places in the world. We know he was a great speaker. So maybe those who were following wisdom, maybe those who were taken up with oratory, maybe they were impressed with Apollos and they called themselves the Apollos party because of their associations. And then there's Peter. You know, some people, they just think that we should have more separation from the culture. You know, that you just shouldn't be eating meat offered to idols. And, you know, Peter as a Jew would have, you know, he would have represented that more conservative tendency. And so no, maybe, you know, I belong to the group of Peter. But then, no, hang on. I follow Christ, you know. Yeah, we don't need human leaders in the church. But what we need is more prophecy. What we need is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What we need is God to come down and rule his church. We don't need organization and administration and membership and confessions. And, you know, we just need the Holy Spirit. I follow Christ. And so some people have thought, you know, it would be quite convenient if we could just divide up all the problems amongst these four groups. But again, I think it's probably too clever for its own good. And it relies upon a lot of imagination and historical reconstruction. The second theory, the one I hold to, and I think is more likely, and just to say, this is not a hill to die on. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I'm just telling you what I think. The other theory says something like this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Some have suggested that Paul is using these four names not to actually single out these groups, but as token names because he doesn't want to use the names of individuals. And it's based on this comment in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. In other words, I'm just using me and Apollos as examples, you know, for argument's sake. Because he's not actually naming groups or individuals. He's just using himself as an example in this instance. And I think that's probably correct. On top of the problems that we're seeing here, just some other things to keep in mind. It has been suggested by many of the commentators that how would the Corinthian church have looked? So imagine it this way. Imagine a number of house churches spread out across the city. Each of those house churches probably had elders. And then maybe once a month, those groups would all come together for a common worship service. And so it would be these individual groups with their individual leaders, which would probably take on their own little individual identities, which are likely the lines along which these divisions are taking place. But again, these are best guesses. So just trying to help us think through how this would look. And then just one last thing to think about as we think about the nature of these divisions. It appears that the matter of baptism was part of the problem. Who baptized who? Well, I was baptized by so-and-so, so I'm loyal to so-and-so. Well, I was baptized by so-and-so, so I'm loyal to them. And this, it seems that who baptized who is another ingredient that's causing a problem. Now, friends, you and I are no strangers to dividing against one another out of a sense of loyalty. We're no strangers to bringing worldly ways into the church. Think for a moment about some of the rivalry around sports teams. We're all aware of football hooligans who go to a soccer match to goad the opposition, to insult their players, to throw trash on the field, to troll the spectators after the game. This is the sort of behavior that cannot be brought into the church. Or think about some of the tribal attitudes in politics today. Think of the issues around the left and the right and how people think and talk about one another out there in the public sphere. Now, forgive me, let me trigger you for a moment. You know, just think about what you think about those people who think that transvestites should be able to read books in public libraries. Think about what you've heard people say about those people and the sort of language and the anger and the way in which they address those sorts of people. Or think about what you think about flat earth people, you know, or people who think that we should have vax passes in church. Now, whether you think the vax is good or bad, you know, and think about all the things that in the way that people talk to each other when they disagree with each other about these things. You know, think about climate. Think about all of these matters. Think about the farmers and the legislators. Think about Three Waters. And just go out into the public sphere and look at people talking to each other about these issues. How do they talk to each other? What do they think of that other person's intelligence levels? How willing to listen are they to the opposition? How quick are they to draw conclusions about how stupid they may be? So just think about the typical ways in which we've learned to interact with people out there in the world. Now imagine bringing all of that into the church. And imagine that was the way we saw each other and reacted to each other and spoke to each other and spoke about one another in church. That's what's going on in Corinth. They're allowing what's going on in the culture to shape the way they see each other. Instead of thinking each other primarily as brothers and sisters in Christ, one body in Christ, my fellow saints who I'm going to spend all eternity with in Christ, they were bringing the party spirit in. Can you see how that was working? Friends, this is a tendency that every single one of us struggle with. And I'm sure we could trigger each other. If we decided to talk about all our opinions on all issues, we could do this, couldn't we? Yeah. We're ready to go. Hair trigger. Well trained. Think of the suspicions that we can so easily have of one another. The worst that we're willing to believe about someone that we disagree with. The unreliable sources we are willing to believe just because they already agree with us. Think of how quickly we are willing to cancel people. Think about how we delight in the downfall of those we don't like or agree with. Think about how we rally around slogans, how we weaponize our rage and use it to beat people down into silence. In the church, we can do things like, I don't even know if you're a Christian if you believe that. Yeah. Oh, I think you're just blaspheming the Holy Spirit if you believe that. Yeah, and we can be pretty cruel inside the church too, can't we? The deliberate misunderstanding, the deliberate misrepresentation of words and motives, the running down of another's name, a refusal to even talk to a brother and sister in Christ because they even hold an opinion that you disagree with. Worldly ways creep into the church all the time, and we must guard against it. So friends, how does Paul deal with this problem? Let's look at the next portion. Paul confronts this man-centered, this worldly way of thinking with gospel truths. This is where he takes their minds. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? First question, is Christ divided, assumes certain gospel truths, doesn't it? When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit invisibly and spiritually unites you to Christ and every other believer. And here, instead of Paul saying, the body is divided, what does he say? Is Christ divided? Not is the body divided. And this makes it more personal. Imagine it. So it's almost metaphor, picture language. Imagine ripping a limb off Jesus. Just imagine you were the reason for that. Doesn't come across so well, doesn't it? Is Christ divided? Makes it a lot more personal. This is a point that was impressed upon Paul when he was on the Damascus Road and Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, not the church, me. Christ identifies himself with his people. We are the body of Christ. We're individually members one of another. We are members of Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit uniting us to him. And this is the reality that he's driving home, just in this language, is Christ divided. But hang on, we're talking about church splits. No, no, no. Is Christ divided? So you can see the thinking that's going on there. Secondly, he asks, was Paul crucified for you? Here we see Paul using some tact. It is unlikely that there was a Pauline party, but he, using his own name, makes a point. Was Paul crucified for us? Of course he was not. No human being apart from Christ could be crucified for us. Salvation cannot come through anyone else but Christ. Anything but his death upon a cross cannot save. No Christ, no salvation. No cross, no salvation. It's the crucifixion that is necessary for our salvation. And then thirdly, every Christian is baptized, and they are baptized into who? Into Christ, not into Paul or anyone else. So a few words about baptism. We do have a baptismal service coming up. We haven't set a date. So if baptism is something you want some more information on, please come and have a chat. We'd love to chat more with you about that. But baptism is not a saving act. But baptism is an act of obedience that signals God's saving act in Jesus Christ. It is an outward sign of our belonging to Christ and his people. It speaks of how Christ saved us by us participating in his life and death. And it speaks outwardly of our commitment to him. Someone has said that there are three parts to baptism. Firstly, you need the right person. Only those who have come to understand their sin and need for Christ, who have turned to Christ for salvation, should be baptized. Baptism is not for the unsaved, but for the saved. It is not for the unregenerate, it is for the regenerate. For this reason, we don't baptize babies. Nor do we baptize people in comas on their deathbed. Nor do we baptize those who do not have a credible confession of faith. We baptize those who are believers. Secondly, baptism must have the right meaning. What do you understand baptism to mean? Baptism points to our salvation in Christ, that he, as our substitute, lived and died and was raised again, and that by being one with him through faith, we are saved. Baptism points to Christ and his saving power, not the saving power of the church, not the saving power of the person performing it, not the saving power of water, but the power of Christ to save. So what that means is, as we map out some of the implications, if anyone gets baptized by a baptism that is not trusting in the saving work of Christ, but is either trusting in the church or trusting in the person or trusting in the water or trusting in their good deeds or trusting in anything but Christ, that would become an illegitimate baptism. Because you're not believing the gospel which saves us. For this reason, if you're baptized in a cult without having a proper understanding of the gospel, we would not recognize your baptism as a legitimate baptism because it's not a belief in the right meaning of baptism. You need to have the proper meaning that you are subscribing to. Thirdly, baptism must also have the right mode. We understand baptism to be into Christ, the participation into his death and his resurrection. Just think about what judgment really, baptism really means. Firstly, it talks about judgment. Peter says that baptism, the flood, is a type of baptism. The flood was when God poured out his wrath in judgment upon sinners. Sinners deserved to die, and the flood was the drowning, the killing, the putting to just death of those sinners. And baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of Christ with our sin upon his shoulder going under the waters of judgment. He dying the death that we deserve. Jesus died as if he were a guilty sinner, which he was in the eyes of God because our sins were credited to him. And so we believe that immersion is the proper mode to identify us with the grave and to identify us with judgment. Because the Bible tells us that this flood judgment is a type of baptism. But not only does Jesus go under the water, and when we get baptized, we don't leave you under the water. What happens next is you get to come out. And you get to breathe and live. Jesus, having paid for sin by his death, and now in himself completely sinless. So he has our death on his shoulders. He goes under the water. Our death is paid for by his death. The person in the water now, is he sinful or sinless? He's sinless. Christ is in the grave, but death has no right to hold a sinless person. So Christ is resurrected from the dead. Absolutely righteous. All of our sins, 100% paid for. The resurrection proves that not one sin has been left unpaid for. And so friends, if you have believed in Jesus, he has commanded that you be baptized. And if you are baptized, listen to what your baptism preaches to you. Your baptism is saying to you, you are one with Christ through your trust in him. And his death is your death, and your sins are paid for. But more than that, his righteousness is your righteousness, and death has no right to claim you. And one day, on the day of judgment, you too will be resurrected, as Christ was resurrected, free from sin, blameless on that day. This is what your baptism preaches to you. It's a glorious thing. Baptism. Now, we have said that who baptized who was a point of contention. So read then verses 14 to 17. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul, as a church planter, would have baptized the first converts in obedience to the Great Commission. Jesus said, go make disciples, baptizing them. And that's exactly what Paul and all the apostles did everywhere they went, whenever they planted a church. Baptism always followed the preaching of the gospel. Paul tells us that Crispus, remember he was one of the synagogue rulers, he was baptized. And Gaius, who was a rich man who hosted a church in Rome in his home, as well as the household of Stephanas, who were, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, were the first converts in the whole province of Achaia where he is ministering. But Paul, like Christ, did not do his own baptizing. If you go to John 4 verse 2, you'll see that Jesus got his disciples to do the baptizing. Paul would have baptized the first few people, put them into leadership roles, and then off the bat, these new leaders were taking over these leadership roles, and they were fulfilling the obligation to baptize. Now, Paul thanks God that he did not baptize a lot of these people, that he just did the first few and then they took over from there. Obviously not because baptism is irrelevant. Obviously not because baptism is bad. Obviously not because baptism is an administrative burden and a hassle. And something that, you know, is an optional extra. It is not an optional extra. He is glad because he has not given these Corinthians, with their man-following, fuel for their divisions. These divisions that revolved around who was baptizing who. Don't come to these verses and think that baptism is not important. That's a misreading of these verses. What we're seeing is that, like loyalty to a favorite pastor who may have married you or baptized you or buried your parents, there was a loyalty and a man following around the matter of baptism. The divisions were not over mode, whether there should be pouring or immersion. The divisions were not over whether baptism should be applied to infants or believers. It wasn't over any of the things that we fight around baptism. It was just over who baptized who. Something childish. Not something of substance. Now, many look at verse 17 where Paul says that he was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel and think that you don't have to be baptized. Just look at that verse. Do you think that's what Paul means? Do you think that's the necessary implication of his statement? I mean, if you have your own agenda and you want to deny what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, then sure, the wording of this could be quite convenient for a view like that. But then you'd be reading this verse in contradiction to other verses in the Bible. A good example would be the Salvation Army. They don't believe that you have to be baptized. They think that when you were saved, because we are all baptized in the Spirit upon salvation. That equals baptism. And then they would go to this verse saying it doesn't really matter. That's not Paul's point. Paul, by saying he wasn't sent to baptize, that is not saying that we should not baptize believers. What is he saying? He's saying, I was sent to preach, because which saves, baptism or the preaching of the gospel? Which is the thing that actually gets people saved? Baptism or the preaching of the gospel? I was sent to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And yes, I baptize everyone who believes, sure. But my primary task is to preach the gospel. You must not think that this means that baptism is unimportant. It is commanded by Christ, and it is the outward mark of your faith and your membership with him and his people. So friends, let's conclude what Paul is doing here. Paul pleads with us to be agreed. He pleads with us to fix the bones that are broken, to reconcile, not to allow our loyalty to others, not to allow our worldly ways of disagreeing with one another to cause divisions in the church. And so here's the challenge that I have for all of us. The church is Christ's body. He has paid a high price and granted us a high privilege that we can participate in a high reality of being one with him and one another. And this is so much more precious than our petty opinions and our parties. Is there anything that we are allowed to split this unity with? Is there anything that we are prioritizing above our oneness in Christ? Is there a man-following tendency that is influencing our lives and thinking right now? Let us remember then the plea for unity. The problem of man following that often comes into the church. And the gospel is the priority that makes us a united people. Let's pray.